We were discussing Jesus and his birth and his infancy and the terrible irony associated with Jesus' birth. Isn't it amazing that with the birth and infancy of the Savior, there happens to be an event that coincided with it, and that was the tragic massacre of those innocent children in Bethlehem. Those two events are always related. And it's astonishing that somebody could be so evil and insane as to kill innocent children. And again, that resonates with us because what happened recently in Connecticut. In a bigger sense, beyond children, we've had shootings in Virginia and Aurora, Colorado. Just insane. And so the obvious question is, how could anybody be so evil and insane? So we look to the Bible and we ask ourselves, is there an explanation for that? Does the Bible give an explanation of how people can be so evil and insane as to do that? And the answer is yes, the Bible does explain it. But there's something very disturbing within the explanation. The explanation for evil and insanity is in a very simple verse, Ecclesiastes 9:3. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. There's the explanation right there. There's the explanation how somebody can be so evil and so insane as to kill children. He says they're full of evil and insanity. But you see what's disturbing? What's disturbing is he's saying everybody's like that. Everybody's evil. Everybody's insane. And it lasts throughout their whole lives. So we look in the Bible and we hope to find some distinctions. We hope to find some explanations why it is that a few fringe lunatics go off and do these weird things and most people are horrified. I tell you what, if that's what we're looking for in the Bible, you'll look in vain because you won't find it. The Bible uniformly, I'm going to say astonishingly, consistently portrays all people as exactly the same. All equally evil and all equally insane. Romans chapter 3, Paul pretty much fleshes out what Solomon had said in Ecclesiastes. Paul says, right, everybody's evil and insane. There's not one good person in the world. There's never been one good person, Paul says. Paul says, there's not even a person who even understands what good is. Everybody's corrupt. Everybody's rotten. There's nobody who even seeks after God. So I tend to think, well, people who are going to church to try to work their way to heaven, they mean well. They're just misguided. Paul says, no, they're not. They don't mean well. They're not looking at. They're not seeking after God. They're seeking after their own way. They're not seeking after God. They're running from God to their own system. And Paul, again, let me make it clear. It says everybody is that way. So again, we look in the Bible and we're hoping to find distinctions. Why a few people can do these things, most people can't, we look in vain. Now the problem with that picture that I just showed you from Ecclesiastes and Romans is that, let's be honest, we know what the Bible says, everybody's exactly the same, equally evil, equally insane their whole lives. We all know very well that not everybody acts that way, don't we? We know that. We know very well that percentage-wise, it's just a few. It seems like there are more and more of them, which I guess there are. But when you think there are 6 billion people in the world, the people who do those random acts of violence are really few, percentage-wise. A few do those things. We also know that by far, most people recoil in horror when they see those things happen. We know that. So how do we explain it? Well, we have to begin by understanding that when the Bible is describing people as equally evil, equally insane, the Bible is describing the inner core of every human being. Why Ecclesiastes refers to the heart. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. He's referring to that inner core. And yes, that is all about the same. So, yes, by nature, all human beings are equally capable of heinous crimes. There is a core nature inside every human being that is capable of doing those things. However, not everybody is equal in behavior. There is a key difference. Everybody is the same by nature, but not everybody is the same by behavior. And that's because God has planted layers of protection, layers of shielding around that evil inner core. Think of a nuclear power plant. There is uranium. There are different isotopes of uranium in those nuclear plants. Those isotopes of uranium are deadly, but they are shielded by layers of steel and concrete. That's what God does to protect the human race. It's God's common grace. You know how to remember what common grace is? Common grace is for the human race. Common grace is what God does to protect everybody. And what God does is He looks at that evil inner core inside every human being and places layers of protection, like layers of concrete and steel to protect society. And the first layer is human government. Romans 13:4, Paul says it, and it he means, by it he means human government. It is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it, human government, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. There's the first layer of protection of that inner evil core, and that is fear of being punished by government that restrains that inner core of evil. And the second layer of protection is human society. Human societies learn collectively that everybody is better off if people don't murder other people and if people don't steal things. See, even if people are prone to steal, in time you learn, well, if people steal, well, my stuff could get stolen. So collectively, societies learn that there are things you do and don't do, and that's the second layer of protection of that evil core. And there's a third layer of protection of that evil inner core, and that is the fact that people are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Males and females, and by the way, that pretty much includes everybody, doesn't it? Well, there's a few I don't know about, but male and females are all created in the image of God. Now, the image of God includes His attributes, His goodness, His mercy, His love, and peace. Everybody has some of that. Over the millennia, it's been horribly marred, the image of God, but it's still in there. And practically speaking, the image of God is manifested by what we call the conscience. It's that inner voice that says, this is wrong. This is not right. All right, so the inner core of every human being, it's all exactly the same. Equally evil, equally insane. So, every human being at his core has the capability of doing what Herod did. The shooter in Connecticut, Virginia Tech, Aurora, it's all in there. But it's like, we were at the zoo several years ago, and we're looking at the lions. And Connie pointed out a lion to me that was stalking me, looking at me. When I looked at him, that was a terrible feeling. There was nothing between, I mean, there was a heavy glass between the lion and me, but I realized he would jump on me and kill me. I didn't even know the guy. What do you have against me? Well, that was just his nature, his evil inner core. And you see, every human being is like that. There's just different degrees of bars separating us.
There's also the fact that Cain killed Abel. Cain, the firstborn of firstborn.
The first human being who was born was a murderer. It's that evil inner core. So all human beings at their core are equal. Just like every lion at his core is going to kill you. They're just different layers of protection.
That happened at the fall, Johnny?
Happened at the fall, yes. But God provided bars, cages, or if you rather, shields around it. Human government, society, and the image of God. Now the problem is, obviously, when those layers are peeled off. isn't it? The problem is when the bars come down, when the cages are opened. There's the problem. You keep that evil core under restraint. Well, it is somewhat restrained. But let it out in the open, that's when we have trouble. And the problem is all three of those layers can become peeled away. Remember the first layer of protection was human government. But you know what happens is that layer is peeled away. To begin with, crimes are not punished. And secondly, even when they are punished, there's still a problem. And Ecclesiastes 8:11 is a powerful verse. It's amazing. It says it so succinctly. Ecclesiastes 8:11, Solomon says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." Get the picture? That restraint is gone. That inner core is now free. That's what we find today. Somebody will commit a crime. Rarely they get the death penalty. But if they do, then what happens? Years and years and years go by, and most of them never are executed. What happens with that long period of time is this. The perspective is lost. The connection between the crime and the punishment is lost after all those years. And so the fear of being punished goes away. Oh, we don't want the fear of punishment to go away because it's the fear of punishment that restricts that evil nature in people, right? So the perspective is lost. The connection between the crime and the punishment is lost. And also, over time, you know what happens? Inevitably, the longer the delay between the sentence of death and its execution, the more the sympathy will now move away from the victim and towards the perpetrator. People out there in death row in Huntsville, and women fall in love with them and start writing them love letters and become attached to them and say, "Oh, he's a good person." Yeah. That's what happens.
And now you may even marry.
Yes, and they get married. Yes. Ron, our psychologist, knows all those technical terms. You're right. It's just stupid. Truman Capote wrote that book called In Cold Blood. Outstanding book. Brilliant writer. But In Cold Blood was the account of people who, of two men who just brutally killed an innocent Kansas farmer and his family just to do it, just for meanness. And Truman Capote's book, you read it, he obviously directing sympathy towards the killers. By the way, whose bodies are being exhumed because now it looks like they are responsible for other mass killings. So, human government provides a shield, a layering of cover against that evil inner core. But if it starts to peel away, government doesn't punish crimes, that inner core begins to be exposed. Remember what the second layer of protection was? It was society. Society itself restrains evil. But that becomes peeled away. It amazes me. You drive around Houston, listen to the radio, you see places, you hear advertisements for establishments called gentlemen's clubs. They're called gentlemen's clubs. They're sleazy places. They've always had places like that. It's just that they were not given any respect at all. They were tucked away somewhere, and nobody would be caught in that area. Now they're right on main streets, and they're gentlemen's clubs. They're socially acceptable now. See, that restraint is starting to go away. Video games. Oh my gosh. Video games people are playing, just blowing people away. We were watching a movie the other night. We were watching some previews. All of them were just people being blown away. See, the society's restraints against killing are going away because now it's cool to kill people. Mark?
And not only that, but these gamers link up. They never see each other.
Yes.
Each other. So over the internet, you have a gang of 10 or 20 players.
Yes.
They're all in the same scene doing the killing, right?
Right.
And the deal is to be the highest score of the 20, right?
Yeah.
So there's motivation to be even more aggressive than the guys that are in the common game.
Yeah, so instead of real society, we have an online society where you see what's happening? The sensitivity of killing people is going away. Clay?
I always find it interesting how the naysayers will come across and say that video games aren't influencing behavior.
Yeah.
But then we also charge almost $4 million for a 30-second Super Bowl commercial.
Yeah, exactly. If it's not influencing people, why would they pay that kind of money for 30 seconds? Of course it's influencing people. But see what it's doing? It's peeling away that restraint. And drugs. I don't mean just illegal drugs. I mean prescription drugs that people take are starting to erode away. And what happens is that people get on drugs and don't care what people think anymore. Second layer is peeled away, and that inner core is exposed. Remember the third layer? Third layer protection is the image of God, its conscience, people's conscience over time. That gets peeled away. 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul refers to the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That little voice, inner voice saying, this is wrong, in time they get the solder iron and connect it to the wires and blow up that conscience. They don't hear it anymore. Over time, the conscience starts to weaken. Romans 2:15, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. There's the conscience. This is wrong. This is wrong. Then over time, it starts saying, it's okay. It's okay. That core, that protection starts to wear away. All right. So, you see, all human beings are by core, or in their inner core, the same. And to some degree, all human beings peel away some of those layers. However, a few human beings peel away all the layers. And then the cages are open. The inner core is exposed. And the inner core is now free to fully manifest itself. And what comes out? Evil and insanity. So the point of all this is to say this. Herod, the shooter in Connecticut, they are not abnormal human beings. They are normal human beings with the layers peeled away. The inner core of evil has been exposed. We understand that. There's a powerful application for those of us who are believers. It's a reverse application, actually, but it's a powerful application. And first, let me point out what a believer is. A believer is not someone who believes in God. A believer is not someone who goes to church and is religious and who follows Jesus as a great teacher. A believer is somebody who has done something one time in his whole life, just one time. He has said, I believe when Jesus died on the cross, he died for my sins. A believer does not define a lifestyle. It defines a one-time decision. I trust in him. He died for my sins. He's my Savior. And by the way, sometimes I have to reflect, isn't that amazing? You do that one time and you're guaranteed eternal life. And there's no take-backs. Just from one time. So for those of us who have done that, who are believers, there is an application, but the application involves a powerful mistake that we make. And I think most Christians tend to make this mistake. I think we tend to think that our behavior is controlled in the same way as the unbeliever. There's a deep difference. I'm going to tell you the difference, and then I'll explain it. Here's the difference. The unbeliever has an inner core of evil that needs to be suppressed. Whereas the believer has an inner core of righteousness that needs to be manifested. I'm afraid we live our lives thinking in terms of suppressing and restricting and holding down, whereas we need to live our lives thinking in terms of manifesting, be placed out in the open. I think we live our lives trying to put more bars up, trying to put more cages up around ourselves. Instead, God says, no, you need to get rid of some of those bars and free yourself up. I think we spend too much of our life trying to suppress ourselves, trying to bury ourselves with rules and regulations. God says, you don't need to bury yourself. You need to get out of that hole. You need to free yourself up. So the unbeliever has an inner core of evil that needs to be suppressed. The believer has an inner core of righteousness that needs to be manifested. And that's because when we did trust in Jesus as our Savior, we got a new core. We got a new core identity. Ephesians 4:24 is correctly worded, put on the new self, which has been created exactly in the likeness of God, righteous and holy. Isn't that absolutely amazing? He is saying those of us who have been saved by believing in Jesus as Savior, we have a new identity which is exactly as righteous and holy as God Himself. You see, God did not improve our old core when we were saved. He did not improve that old core. He replaced it with a new core. Isn't that better? But see, we still think we have that old core that needs to be worked on, that needs to be remediated, that needs to be covered up, that needs to be disciplined, needs to be held in with discipline. That's what we're thinking. He's saying, no. That's the unbeliever. You have a new core of righteousness that needs to be set free, wet out in the open. And you see, we have a tendency to make this mistake that our behavior needs to be controlled, suppressed, restricted. No, that's for the unbeliever. So, but what do? So we impose restrictions. We put cages to protect ourselves. Cages that sound very religious. Obedience. I need to obey. No, that's a cage. I'm going to exercise spiritual discipline. No, that's a cage. What about rules and regulations? No, you're just putting more bars up on that new nature. See, all those things we do trying to be spiritual, all we're doing is suppressing the new nature, and God's saying, let it out. There's nothing bad in there anymore. It's all good. Trust me. Don't try to hold it in with rules and regulations and burdens and obligations. Free yourself up. It's good now. Isn't that amazing? I think we still think there's something bad in there that needs to be covered up. He says, no, it's not bad anymore. I replaced that. I took that old part out. I threw it away. I put a new one in there. There's nothing to hide anymore. There's nothing to control. There's nothing to restrict. So when we put rules on ourselves, controls, restrictions, or obligations, I'm going to obey, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. You realize all we're doing with those restrictions, we're tying up our new nature. We're tying up that new self. We try to put chains of obedience and obligations on ourselves. We're just chaining up that new nature. You see, that new nature we have, that new core identity, the new core identity of righteousness and perfection, is like gold at the bottom of a mine. It needs to be released. It needs to be freed up. It needs to be pulled up to the surface. Isn't that what you want to do with gold? Right, you want to pull it up. Now you see, as opposed to that, the unbeliever has that evil, rotten core. We want it buried deep. God says, bury it as deep as you can. But for you, don't bury your new nature. It's great. You need to pull it up to the surface. And you know what? That's exactly what we want. We want that inner core of righteousness to be manifested. And let's not think about this in a religious sense. When we talk about righteous, yes, it does have a spiritual meaning. It means perfect and holy. As perfect and holy as God Himself is. That's our new nature. But in a practical sense, the word righteous means doing what's right. Doing the correct thing. Wouldn't it be great to live our lives just doing the correct thing? Imagine how many of our problems would go away if no matter what situation we encountered, we did the right thing. God would tell us, you have that ability. It's in there. And of all people, we Christians, I assure you, we suppress that new nature by trying to do good things, obeying. I'm going to do this. By imagined obligations that we think God has imposed upon us, which He has not. As a matter of fact, if God were to give us obligations, that would be defeating the purpose. That would be burying that old nature. God deliberately takes all the burdens and obligations off of us so that that new nature is free to rise to the surface. He has no obligations for us. He has no demands on us. He makes no demands on us. He has nothing that He's telling us that we have to do. If He were to do that, that'd be suppressing the new nature. He's taking all the restrictions off. So the obvious question is, how do we stop restricting that new nature? How do we stop burying it? How do we stop putting it in a cage and let it out so it's free to operate in our lives? I think what we need is like a powerful magnet. If that new nature is buried down there like gold in a gold mine, we need a strong magnet to pull it up. And fortunately, we have one. You know what that magnet is that will pull our new nature out, our core of righteousness? The magnet is the love of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. And first thing I want to point out is that according to the Greek construction, that does not mean our love for Jesus. It means Jesus' love for us controls us. So the love of Jesus is like a powerful magnet to us that pulls our new nature up that's been buried under these layers of flesh. And some of us have a whole lot of layers of flesh. I'm talking in the spiritual sense, though. Actually, we pile on layers of flesh, not by sinning. You realize that? We don't pile on layers of spiritual flesh by sinning. We pile up layers of spiritual flesh by being religious. Isn't that amazing? By saying, I've got to follow these commands, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. By the way, it may sound very spiritual, it may sound very pious. All we're doing is just packing on flesh. That's all we're doing. It's the love of Jesus that controls us. And I want to say, it's not restrictions that keep us in line. It's not rules that keep us in line. It's not obligations that keep us in line. It's not obeying that keeps us in line. Remember, that's the system for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is kept in line by rules, by restrictions, by being forced to obey, by fear. Not us. The unbeliever has kept under rules and regulations to suppress the inner core of evil. We are set free so our inner core of righteousness can be manifested. And that's why a lot of people are shocked when I tell them this, if they are Christians. We are not to follow the commandments. They're not for us. I mean the Ten Commandments. Whatever commandments you find in the Bible, they are not for us to follow. You know what those commandments are for? It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says clearly that those laws, those commandments, were not made for us. He says they were made for the unbeliever to keep him in line. That's one of the layers. Isn't that amazing? So the law was not intended for believers. Jesus' commandments are not intended for believers. Whatever laws you find in the Bible are not intended for us. They are intended to keep unbelievers in check out of fear of punishment. It's to restrict the behavior of the unbeliever. We're not to follow them. They don't apply to us. We don't need to be caged up. We don't need to be fenced in, restricted. We don't need to be buried in the bottom of the mine. We need to be set free. So Paul would say, that's for the unbeliever. You don't worry about those. They don't apply to us. It's Jesus' love that draws us up to the surface so it can be manifested in our life. And you know what? It says pure love. Just love. That's what regulates our behavior. If we could get that through our mind, what keeps my behavior in line? What regulates my performance? It's the love of Jesus. Here's a question. What other force keeps us in line other than the love of Jesus? That was a trick question. There aren't any others. That's the only one. It's just His love. Unfortunately, I believe if you were to ask most Christians, what force keeps our behavior in line? I believe by far most Christians would say discipline. Wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be the first thing that would tend to pop into our minds? What keeps your performance in line? What keeps you in check? Well, it's God's discipline. Well, when we say discipline, what do we really mean? Punishment. And here's proof. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The word perfect, let's change it, because originally a better word is perfecting love. There is no fear in love, but perfecting love casts out fear. Perfecting love is love of the love of Jesus that has a purpose. It's a perfecting love. It's to bring about a desired result. And what is the perfecting love purpose of Jesus? To draw out our new nature. To take that inner core of righteousness and bring it up to the surface so it's manifested in our lives. He said that's what His love does. It's perfecting love. It accomplishes the purpose. All right, so He says there's no fear in love. So He says there is no fear in love, meaning love is the force that keeps us in line, not fear. And how much fear should we have in our lives? You see that word no? Do a little quick math lesson. That means zero. It amazes me how many Christians think, well, I'm living my life with a healthy fear of the Lord. You know how much a healthy fear of the Lord is for a believer? None. Absolutely zero. And here's why. Because fear involves punishment. Aha, there we go. Aha, yes. He exposed us. We keep talking about God's discipline in our lives, but we really mean His punishment, don't we? He says, well, if you're fearing, it's because you're thinking God's going to punish you. And that's what we think. And that's wrong. Fear of punishment is how God regulates the behavior of an unbeliever, remember? Not for us. Why? Because He has an evil core that has to be kept under fear. We don't have that core. We have an inner core that's right that does not need to be suppressed. So fear of the Lord being afraid is not good. Here's why. The one who fears is not being perfected in love. I think we all ought to memorize that one sentence of that verse. Preferably the whole verse. I'm going to suggest memorize that one sentence. The one who fears is not being perfected in love. I think if we memorize that, it'll change our whole lives. Remember, perfected means brought to its purpose. So He's saying, the one who fears is not being brought to his purpose in love. People say, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I do know exactly where that's found. It's in Psalm 111. And I'll tell you how I know. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's in Psalm 111, meaning that's the beginning of wisdom, not the end. It's number one. That's where you start. So the unbeliever comes to God, yes, and should be afraid. But that's the beginning of wisdom. Once we're saved, then what part does fear have in our lives? It has no part. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The love of the Lord is the end of wisdom. You see that? Fear of the Lord gets us to God. Once we're saved, then it's nothing but love.
John, in many places in the Bible, it talks about fear of the Lord. But in the translation of everything, it's not really that I am afraid. Isn't sometimes more, I have a respect?
Sometimes, except let me tell you what the word...
I mean, I don't know how I should ever know that what the difference was, but...
The word fear in Greek is a word that can mean awe. And in our lives, that's how we're to see God, with awe. However, the word, let me just tell you what the word is in Greek, and you'll get the picture. The word is phobos. It's bad. He's saying, don't live like that. He's saying, if you're living your lives expecting God's discipline to keep you in line, all you're going to be doing is living in fear. And again, I want to emphasize that because I'm afraid that's what we do. I'm afraid that we do live our lives thinking that what keeps me in line is I make a mistake, God disciplines me. God takes me to the woodshed. I sin, God punishes me. Then I confess, then I'm made right. He says, if you're living like that, no. He says, you're living like that, you may think you're very spiritual. Actually, you're living in fear, he's saying. God doesn't take us to the woodshed. Why would God take perfect people to the woodshed? Why would God discipline and punish perfect people? Remember, we are exactly as righteous as Jesus. What do you think the odds are that God the Father is going to punish Jesus? Or withhold fellowship from him? Or teach him a lesson to keep him back online? It's almost blasphemous what I just said. It's absurd. Remember, we're exactly as righteous as he is. That's how he treats us. He doesn't hold us down. He's saying, you need to get freed up. Get rid of those burdens and obligations. And you know what? If we live our lives and people get very pious about it, well, I live my life with a healthy fear of the Lord, John would say, well, that's bad news. That's very bad news. Because all you're doing is blocking the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus is a powerful magnet trying to take that new nature we have, which is already perfect. You realize that? We don't need to improve our new nature. We don't need to improve it. We just need to bring it up. It's already self-contained and perfect. It just needs to be exposed. And Jesus' love is that magnet that pulls it up. If we interject fear into our lives, all we've done is put a huge block of lead between the magnet of Jesus' love and our lives. So what do? Well, very simply, we just let Jesus love us. And don't keep throwing up roadblocks. Roadblocks that sound religious. Roadblocks of self-discipline and self-effort and obedience. You're just throwing up roadblocks. Let Jesus love you. Now, one way to understand the process is to think about the baby Jesus there in that little manger. That little baby was perfect, but he had to grow up, didn't he? You see, that's exactly the way we are. Our new nature is perfect. It's exactly as righteous as Jesus, but it has to grow. And how does it grow? Well, the same way Jesus did. As a baby, he drank milk. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies. Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Peter is painting a double analogy. The first analogy is Jesus was a newborn baby. We are newborn believers. Jesus was a newborn human being. We are a newborn, really, with a new core identity. And there's a deeper analogy. See, in the physical realm, milk is the vehicle for physical growth. In the spiritual realm, the milk of the Word is the vehicle that produces spiritual growth. And that's another thing I wish we could get into our heads. The Word itself causes us to grow. The Word itself. Not our reading the Word and then applying it. The Word itself. Now, it's great to read the Word and apply it, but that didn't make us grow. You know what makes us grow? The Word itself. I feel like saying, duh. Duh. The Word itself. Think about baby Jesus. He drank the milk and he grew. How do we know? Well, because he was a little baby in Bethlehem and then he was a grown man. Think about that little baby drinking that milk. Did he help? Did he say, well, in addition to drinking this milk, I've got to do some calisthenics. I've got to do some workouts. I've got to go jogging every morning. Those might be good things to do, but I guarantee you the baby wasn't doing that. Why? He didn't have to. Why not? Because the milk itself made him grow. Got milk? The Word itself makes us grow. And notice it says the pure milk. Literally that means unadulterated. It's not like the little boy in school who said, one of the commandments is, thou shalt not admit adultery. It's a different kind. This is unadulterated means not mixed with anything. Unmixed milk. Let's think about that for a minute. What does that mean? Don't add to the milk. Don't add what? Don't add anything. Don't add the milk plus my discipline, plus my attempts to obey, plus my this, plus my this. You start noticing a whole lot of my's come in there. He says, no, forget that. The milk itself, the Word itself, causes us to grow. And that's because the Word, the spiritual Word that we have, is a vehicle for the love of Jesus. It's the love of Jesus causing us to grow. And how? By, like a magnet, pulling up that identity. Peter says, long for that milk. So how do we long for the milk? All right. How do we long for any kind of food or drink that we like? Well, we begin by tasting it. So Peter says, 1 Peter 2:3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Where do we taste that? In His Word. The Word itself is a vehicle to make us grow, not what we do. All right, so how do we taste it? Many people ask, where do I start? Do I just open the Bible? Well, yeah, if you want to, that'll work. Remember, the Word itself causes us to grow. Here's some suggestions if you don't know where to start. If you've been a Christian for a while, if you've done some Bible study, then just start Genesis and read to the end. Mark did that. How long did it take you to go all the way through?
I dawdled. It took me about a year.
Yeah, it was great, wasn't it?
Yeah.
But I would say mostly that's for people who have really studied the Bible for a while. Otherwise, I wouldn't recommend it. Otherwise, maybe, you know what, there's always the book of John. You know why? Well, the book of John obviously is a story of Jesus. But book of John is the gospel that has the most gospel in it. The most good news. And also, it's the gospel of John that most powerfully presents Jesus' love as a magnet to draw us. You know what? The Bible's full of interesting things. And really, whatever people are interested in. If someone's interested in sociology, read Genesis chapter 4. And see how societies develop and then quickly deteriorate. Someone's interested in law, ought to read the book of Galatians. That's the gospel from a legal perspective. You know, even if somebody's interested in anatomy or physiology, ought to read the book of Leviticus. Keeping in mind, you're thinking, oh yeah, right, Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is powerful if, keep in mind that all those animals and all those body parts are pictures of the body of Jesus. And here's something you might be interesting. For every two chapters of Leviticus you read, read one chapter of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is a New Testament interpretation of Leviticus. Powerful picture of Jesus emerges. Someone likes drama, palace intrigue, like for example the plays of Shakespeare, like for example Hamlet, you ought to read the book of Esther. Or read 1 Kings starting in chapter 18. Here's something. You want to just start reading in the Bible? If somebody wants an explanation of this, how can a ruler, legitimate ruler of a people, totally disregard people's rights, totally disregard law, and start imposing taxes at will? What causes that? Start in 1 Kings chapter 12. If you like musicals, you know what you ought to do? Read the Song of Solomon. Keeping in mind that all those poetic passages are really songs. I mean, that's why it's called the Song of Solomon. So what we have in the Song of Solomon is a narrative. They burst into song. Narrative, song. You'll say, these are a few of my favorite things. If you're interested in learning more about this new nature and how it's brought up to the surface by the love of Jesus, read the first three chapters of Ephesians, where Paul describes our new nature very clearly, and how the love of Jesus is what brings that new nature up to the surface so it can be manifested in our lives. Just taste it. Just taste it. And you know what? If you taste it, it's amazing. His love begins to work in our lives, transforming us. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. He's saying right now we're already children of God. By the word children is a neuter word that means sons and daughters of God. See, that's our new identity. It's perfect. It's righteous. And we are princes and princesses. And we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And I'm going to just spend just a minute on this because it's so important. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. For our application, the most important word in that verse is the word because. Paul is painting a picture. He's saying this. We will see His face, therefore we will be like Him. You see that? He says, when He appears, we will be like Him because we'll see Him. He's saying our seeing Him makes us be like Him. Isn't that what he's saying? He's specifically speaking of the rapture. And he's saying at the rapture, We will see Jesus in the air calling our name. We'll see him, and therefore our act of seeing him makes us exactly like him. So the obvious point is that during our lives now, as we continue to see him in his word, let him love us, we continue to be like him. See the point? And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself as he is pure. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul expresses a similar concept. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He is saying again, we keep in his word, we let Jesus love us, and we are supernaturally transformed into his glory. How? Let him love us. Next week, we'll begin to look back at the life of Jesus and see how specifically did he grow. How did he grow by learning to listen? How was that perfect nature that he had as a baby developed into a grown person? Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, the pure milk that is the vehicle for the love of Jesus. Father, we thank you that it is that love that transforms us. It's your love that keeps us in line, not discipline, not fear of being punished, not fear of being separated from you in fellowship. It's just your love. Father, we thank you that that love is what drove your Son to go to the cross for our sake. We thank you for that, that he willingly paid the price for our sins. And we thank you that his love did not stop there, but continues to flow through us. And as a magnet, to bring that new nature of ours that you have given us up to the surface and out in our lives. We thank you for that, and we thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me. Heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best song. Faithful love and service to him I belong. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me, love help. Love lifted me. lifted me up.